We read the Word of God this evening from 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. And we will read the first 23 verses of the chapter. The text that we consider tonight is made up of verses 1 through 7. And I will not reread that section. And the sons of the prophets said unto Elisha, Behold now, the place where we dwell with thee is too strait for us. Let us go, we pray thee, unto Jordan. Take thence every man a beam. Let us make us a place there where we may dwell. And he answered, Go ye. And one said, Be content, I pray thee, and go with thy servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to Jordan, they cut down wood. But as one was felling a beam, the axe head fell into the water. And he cried and said, Alas, master, for it was borrowed. And the man of God said, Where fell it? And he showed him the place, and he cut down a stick, and cast it in thither, and the iron did swim. Therefore said he, Take it up to thee. And he put out his hand and took it. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servant, saying, In such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness, according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek. But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. The king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hadst taken captive with thy sword and thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Thus far the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. We consider as our text tonight verses 1 through 7 of 2 Kings chapter 6. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incident that is recorded in 2 Kings Chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 is mysterious. In order to understand and explain the text, therefore, it is necessary that we stand back and we ask a basic theological question of the text. That theological question is this: What is a miracle. That is the simple but crucial question that unlocks the text. If we do not understand and do not explain the text as a miracle, then we will be inclined to find in the text what one commentator, and an unbelieving one, found in the text. He found in the text, as he said, a story that is more suitable to the hagiography of the saints than to the wonders of a prophet. The hagiography of the saints are all of those hokey stories that Rome has dreamed up, whereby Rome seeks to establish the sainthood of some particular person. That commentator found this story to be like those stories because that commentator did not understand what a miracle is. But if we understand what a miracle is, then there is in the text a lovely story not only, but profound doctrine. In our understanding of what a miracle is, we must put away forever the understanding of a miracle as an interruption of the laws of nature. That understanding of a miracle is thoroughly deistic. Deism is the false doctrine that teaches that God, when He made that world like a very competent watchmaker makes a watch. And He made that world so intricate and so able to function on its own that God withdrew from His world, and that world runs by its own fixed laws. Laws. Laws of nature govern the world. So God then is a consummate watchmaker when He made the world. And laws operate in the world. And a miracle then is an interruption of those laws. Normally the sun rises every day, sets every evening, according to the laws of nature. But sometimes God interrupts the laws of nature and performs a miracle. That is deism, I say. That understanding of miracles is based upon a wrong understanding of God's relationship and God's activity in the world. God made the world by His almighty power, and God never left that world. He upholds that world by that same almighty power, so that, as it were, by His hand, He gives to the world its existence from moment to moment. He moves that world inextricably toward the goal that He has appointed for it. God directs all things, and that's because God is in the world. He's in the world with the whole of His divine being, so that He is present in the world, in every point of space in the world, with that divine being and power. God is very near unto His creation that He made. And there is, therefore, strictly speaking, no law of nature. Everything in creation, it's nothing more than the very minute, very active, and very orderly government of Almighty God. It is that orderly government, though, of God that makes even the child of God to become bored with it, so that he doesn't recognize what is going on by all of these movements of the world. The sun rises and sets. The seasons change, the heavens move in their courses, a little hair flutters to the ground. All of it is due to some impersonal force. All of it is not due to some impersonal force. When the sun rises and sets, God does that. When a little hair flutters from your head, God does that too. Man gets used to that, and he treats that as very ordinary. In order to call attention to himself, his mighty power, God performs a miracle. A miracle is not an interruption of laws of nature. It is, first of all, a very startling work of God. Ordinarily, the sun rises and sets every 12 hours. One time, it stood still for a whole day while the Israelites could complete the annihilation of God's enemies. Ordinarily, bread does not fall from heaven. One time it did in the wilderness. Ordinarily, iron does not float. This time, it did. The miracle is a startling work of God. That's why the Bible calls the miracle a wonder. It grabs man's attention. And it grabs man's attention so that that miracle may function as a sign. That's the second biblical word for miracle, sign. It points away from itself to some other reality. And the miracle is the sign of God's wonderful grace in Jesus Christ. The miracle is in itself the wonder of grace. What is the power of the miracle? What made the sun stand still for a whole day? What made the bread fall from heaven and the water come from the rock and iron flowed? Grace. The wonderful grace of God. Grace, which is His power, whereby He intends to take this entire creation that He made and to lift it up into the height of heavenly glory and blessedness in a new heaven and a new earth. Miracles are always signs of God's works of grace. Normally, the sun doesn't stand still. Normally, bread does not fall from heaven. Normally, virgins do not conceive. Normally, iron does not float. By the power of grace, it does. And that's how this miracle fits in the ministry of Elisha. The ministry of Elisha is almost one continuous miracle after another. That's because Elisha's ministry is dedicated to the truth expressed by Elisha's name. Elisha's name means, "My God is salvation." That's what his whole ministry taught. My God, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, the triune God, is the God of salvation. That God is the God of salvation because that God is the God of miracles. And that God is the God of miracles because that God is the God of grace. Let us then consider this peculiar work of grace under the theme that there really is no other theme you could name the text, the floating axe head. The floating axe head. Notice, first of all, the idea. Notice, secondly, the means. And notice, finally, the recipient. The story that is told in 2 Kings chapter 6 is basic. The sons of the prophets, who were the church of the day, the sons of the prophets were not necessarily ordained prophets, although some of them were, but they are called sons of the prophets because they adhered to the prophetic word as that prophetic word came through the main prophet of the day, Elisha. They are the church of the day. The sons of the prophets were living in cramped quarters. Whether those cramped quarters were because the building or place where they were worshiping were simply too small, or as another interpretation of the text puts it, because the surrounding unbelieving Israelites were persecuting them, we cannot tell. But because of those cramped quarters, they came up with the plan to all of them go to the Jordan River, cut down a tree, and to build a new house to live in. They presented their plan to Elisha for approval, and he agrees that they should go. They then in turn beg him to go with them. And he agrees to come with them and to live with them, therefore, also in those new quarters. While they're working there by the river, an axe head of one of the sons of the prophets flies from the haft, and it splashes into the water, and it sinks to the bottom of the muddy Jordan River. That man cries out to Elisha, and Elisha comes and inspects the spot, and he cuts down a piece of wood, and he throws that wood into the water. And when he throws that wood into the water, the axe head floats, and then he tells the son of the prophet to take up the axe head from the water. What does that mean? I think it's necessary, for the sake of clarity, to eliminate certain wrong understandings and even anemic understandings of the text. There is that understanding of the text that is rank unbelief, in which Elisha cuts down the tree in order that he may make a sort of makeshift haft for the axe, and he pokes that haft into the axe, and he raises the axe head up. That's rank unbelief, I say. It ignores the words of the text that the axe floated. It ignores the words of the text, which form the conclusion of the text, that the son of the prophet reached his hand into the water and took the axe out of the water. I say that's rank unbelief. That's simply an attempt by man to explain away, as man always does, the miracles of the Bible. There is also what we could call a kind of vague interpretation of the text that says that the object of the miracle, when God performed that miracle by the power of the prophet, that the object of that miracle is to teach us that the Lord alleviates the earthly needs of His people. Interpretation is very popular. There is no false doctrine involved in that interpretation. But the problem with that interpretation is that it doesn't explain at all any of the language of the text itself. None of the imagery, none of the symbolism of the text. And also it's an interpretation of the text that is utterly Christless. Doesn't explain how the text, as a miracle, is related to our Lord Jesus Christ. That, in and of itself, is the condemnation of that very vague interpretation. And there is, too, the interpretation of the text that makes the object of the text the axe head, but views the purpose of the text as alleviating the debt that the loss of the axe had brought to the prophet. The iron, says the interpreter, was a very expensive commodity. And when the prophet sent the axe head flying into the Jordan River, then the prophet had incurred a very great debt. And when the Lord raised the axe head, then the Lord alleviated that very great debt of the prophet. The problem with that is, as far as the biblical interpretation of iron is concerned, iron is not expensive at all. In fact, when the Bible speaks about iron, it always speaks about iron as something that's cheap. David collected so much iron, says the Bible, for the temple that they didn't even bother keeping track of how much iron he collected. Iron, if it was expensive, was still not as expensive as gold or as silver. That isn't the point of the text either, that the iron was expensive and the debt of the prophet had been alleviated. What then does the text teach us? The sound interpretation of the text is based upon understanding what iron is. There isn't, literally, we read in the text, an axe head, although I know the King James says that. That's an interpretive translation because they were cutting down trees. The word literally is iron. There was iron in the text. He chopped with iron
Iron flew into the Jordan River. Iron floated to the bottom of the river. Iron was raised by the prophet from the bottom of the Jordan River. The prophet gratefully took iron from the waters of Jordan. And iron in the Bible is the symbol, first of all, of that which is strong and unbreakable. Psalm 2 teaches us that God's king rules with a rod of iron. It is an iron scepter that the nations cannot break. Iron is strong. God binds the wicked in fetters of iron. And the Canaanites, as the evidence of their might, had chariots of iron. Iron is strong, first of all. Secondly, in the Bible, iron is earthy. Iron is the earthiest of all the metals. Iron is taken up out of the earth. Iron exists in the earth in its might for a time, and iron returns back to the earth in a useless powder. Iron is very earthly. That's a fitting symbol, is iron, of man. Man, of course, as man was originally made, for man is, of all the creatures, earthy. God made him out of the dust of the ground. And even though God breathed into him the breath of life, man was an earthy creature. That's what God says about Adam. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. Adam was all earthly in his thinking. Adam didn't want to go to heaven, as we think of heaven. If you had told Adam, Adam, there's a heaven waiting for you, Adam said, why do I need heaven for? I've got heaven here on the earth, here in paradise, with Eve, my wife, and with the Garden of Eden. Adam was very earthly in a sense. We have already, as children of God, regenerated children of God, more than Adam had, because we think on a spiritual plane, whereas Adam was all earthly. That's the way God made him, earthy, just like iron. But it isn't only man, as God made him, that's symbolized by iron. But it's man in his sin that is symbolized by iron. God calls the sinful man that in Isaiah chapter 48, verse 4, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. Man in his sin is iron. That's what too, iron. Man as sinful man in his hatred and his opposition against God, that's what man as man makes his kingdom out of in the world. The legs, the representatives of the most powerful and formidable form of the anti-Christian world kingdom, represented by the vision of Daniel, was made of iron. Iron is the representative of man as man is fallen in sin, as man in his nature is corrupt so that he is incapable of any good and inclined to all wickedness, and as man in his sin is obstinate. He doesn't desire to change. He doesn't pant after God. He doesn't want the Lord Jesus Christ. He's hard and inflexible in his sin. And like iron, which is taken out of the earth and exists in the earth in its strength for a time, so too man taken out of the earth, to the earth he shall return. Iron. When that iron axe head flew from the haft of the prophet, hit the water, the iron sank. The waters of Jordan, the holy waters, beautiful waters, despised by the ungodly, are not the waters of Abna and Pharpar better than all the waters of Israel, but beautiful waters, waters that were able to cleanse a leper from his leprosy. Waters that marked the division between the holy kingdom of God and the ungodly kingdoms of the world. And when the iron hit the water, the iron sank. No one is surprised by that. No one is surprised that iron sank. That's what iron does. When iron hits water, iron sinks. And that is what man does with regard to spiritual things. He sinks. No one is surprised that when man hits spiritual things, he sinks. Man, as man was taken up out of the earth and as man was of the earth earthy, that man fell. He fell, first of all, in Adam. And falling, he fell hard in his sin, so that his very nature was corrupted and changed, so that that nature came under the power of sin and under the rule and dominion of that sin. And man in that sin then falls all through history, and he falls all through his life. Just like iron, because of what iron is, heavy and dense, falls and sinks in the water, so man, because of what man became in Adam, man falls and sinks. He goes down hard too. He doesn't float gently like a feather, down, down, but he plummets to the bottom. He fell in Adam, and he's been falling ever since. He falls as a race. He gets deeper and deeper into sin. His degradation and his wickedness increases until man, in the degradation and increase of his wickedness, man reveals himself as the most wicked, the lawless one in the rise of the Antichrist and his kingdom. As an individual, man falls too. Not just as a race, he falls in his sink all his life long. Man is born, of course, in sin and trespasses, but he sinks all his life by nature deeper into sin. He becomes a more hardened and incorrigible sinner. He falls in his death, he falls into his grave, and he falls right into hell, the deep, dark pit. As iron does not float physically, man does not float spiritually, but he sinks. As iron is not at home in the water, so man is not at home in the kingdom of God and in spiritual things. And in that sinking, he's lost. The prophet himself, who lost the axe head, expresses that pointedly. It was borrowed, he says. By that he points out to the painful loss of the axe head. Man is lost in his sin. He's lost in the guilt of his sin. He's lost in the pollution of his sin. He's lost finally and ultimately in the bands of hell. Iron doesn't float. That's the gospel with regard to the natural man of the Reformed faith, of the Reformed faith in harmony with Scripture in a passage like this. Iron doesn't float, nor does man. If an Arminian had wrote the Bible, then that iron would have hit the water and it would have hung right below the surface. The Bible is Reformed. It's presentation of man and his sin. The Bible shows man in his sin is sinking. And now when that iron had splashed and hit the water and sunk, then that prophet cried out, "Alas, my Lord, it is borrowed." Elisha came and he said, "Where did it fall?" And the prophet showed him the spot. And Elisha went and he cut down a stick and he threw that stick into the water. And that stick floated on the surface of the water. And the iron then, as the text says, did swim and it floated. The prophet came there and he took the floating axe head off the surface of the water. The iron floated, you understand, by a miracle. You have to say that. To say that because then you'll see the power that's operating on that axe head. It's the power of grace. If it floated by a miracle, it's a power of grace that raised that axe head up. Grace, which is the attitude of favor from God toward His people. Which He loves them, wills their salvation. Grace, which is the power of God whereby He accomplishes His will for the exaltation of the entire creation. There's something there about a grace working on an inanimate object. The miracle was performed upon an axe head. Something significant about that. The miracle was performed upon the most earthly of all the materials, as far as the Bible is concerned, iron. Teaches us something about God's grace, that God's grace does not only encompass you and me as people, human beings, rational, moral creatures, but the grace of God encompasses His entire creation. He'll make iron float with the power of His grace. The grace that saved Noah by water. The grace that delivered Israel from the bondage of Egypt. The grace that brought bread in the desert. The grace of God performed the miracle of the floating of the axe head. It's that grace of God whereby God willed the salvation of His people. And that grace of God lifted up the axe head. That's what grace does. That's wherein the salvation of man and really of the entire creation consists of. It consists of being lifted up. That which sank, He raises. So too man, God raises up by the power of His grace His elect church. He raises that church up, and by that raising of them up, He saves them. Raises us up from the guilt in which we would have perished everlastingly, and which guilt made us liable to sink all the way down into hell. He raises us up from the bondage of sin, the bondage of sin that pulled us down into hell. And something about the raising of iron, He saves us from ourselves. He didn't make the iron wood or plastic, which would have floated, but He raised iron. He takes man as man. Man as he was made and created by God. And He doesn't change man into an angel, but He saves man as man. He lifts man up. And so too the entire creation. Whole salvation consists in that lifting up. In the lifting up into His covenant fellowship and His friendship. Lifting up so that we triumph over all of the evils and afflictions and sins and miseries that beset us here in this life. That is very often how the child of God feels in his life. He feels as though he's sinking deep, deep, deep into the water. They come one after the other. He barely has time to think, to breathe. He feels oppressed like he's drowning. By His grace, God lifts us up and causes us to float too over those things. He lifts us up now. Right now already, by the power of His grace, God has lifted up iron. He lifts us up so that now already we sit in heavenly places. And that lifting of us up so that we sit in heavenly places consists in this, which is part of the text. That the evils that come upon us in our life, He turns to our advantage in salvation. That's already our glory. We possess glory now. We are lifted up because all of the things that happen to us in this life, all of the little evils and all of the big evils besides, all of our sins and all of the troubles and afflictions that come upon us, He turns those to our advantage in salvation. That's our glory. Our glory is not that we don't have affliction in this life, but that those afflictions are for our salvation. He lifts us up at the moment of our death so that He takes us in our spirits to heavenly life and glory. And He lifts us up at the last day when He'll raise our mortal bodies and make them like unto the most glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ and cause us to inherit incorruptible, glorious heavenly life. That's the power of grace. Makes iron the dead in Himself damn worthy sinner be raised up to the heights of heavenly glory. And He performed that miracle by wood. Wood was the instrument of the deliverance of the prophet, so that the prophet had his axe head again. Wood was the instrument whereby the axe head itself was raised up. When Elisha saw the place where the axe head had plummeted in, then he went and cut down wood. That's what the text says. Maybe a piece of a tree, a branch. And he tossed that into the river where the iron had sunk. And by means of the wood, the iron floated. Wood was the instrument of this astounding work of God's grace to raise up and make iron float. And wood, therefore, is the instrument of the amazing work of God's grace, whereby God makes the in Himself dead and damn worthy sinner float, be raised up to heaven. And wood is the instrument because of what wood is in God's judgment. Wood, as the Bible says, is the instrument whereby God brings the curse upon man. Cursed, said God in the law, is everyone who hangs upon a tree. That's why man sank. That's why man in the garden fell from the glorious heights in which God had created him. He may have been earthly, but he was a glorious creature and he fell. He fell into the black depths of sin. Self-personally. That's why the whole human race fell in Adam. So that the entire race of Adam, every human being who will ever be born, is conceived and born in sin. It is because of God's curse. God's curse is the living word of His wrath, whereby He brings His judgment upon the sinner. Man sinks because God cursed man. And unless the curse of God is dealt with, man cannot float. In order for the curse of God to be dealt with, then wood must be involved. You have to say this, that wood then in the text is not just any wood, but that wood in the text is pointing us to the cross of Jesus Christ. Before man can be lifted up, a man must sink. The only way a man can sink is for a man to be nailed to a tree and cursed by God. The wood in the text, as the instrument of this astounding work of God's grace to make iron float, is the wood of the cross. As the instrument whereby God drove that powerful word of His curse, the word of His curse that existed over the creation since the fall of Adam, The word of his curse that hung over all the children of Adam. And the word of his curse that brought that creation in Adam down into sin. As Moses spoke of it in Psalm 90, by thy wrath are we troubled. God's word to man and all creation is this, return to dust, ye children of men. That's the word of his curse. And the cross of Christ being wood was the instrument whereby God drove that word of his curse into the soul, Jesus Christ. It was the instrument whereby God made Jesus Christ a curse, so that the cross of Christ, as he hung there, he went down. He was lifted up on the cross, in order that on that cross he might go down. That's what the whole life of Christ was. It was one gigantic going down. He sank. It was in his glory as the Word, by whom, for whom all things were made, and without whom not anything was made that was made. And he became man. Oh, how he did not go down. And all his life, as a man, he felt and experienced everything that he felt and experienced as coming with that terrible word of God's curse. So heavy was that, that in the garden, that word of the curse which was coming to him at the cross, that word pressed out of him, a bloody sweat. And on the cross, as he hung as the holy and the just one, God cursed him. And there he went down. The cross, he went down into the waters. The waves and the billows rolled over him. The billows of God's wrath crashed on him one after the other. Each wave for the sin of each child of God. For the sin of Adam too. And all those waves, they caught him. They pushed him down. The hurricane of God's wrath buffeted him, pummeled him. He sank deeper and deeper and deeper at the cross until he came to the very pit of hell. He cried out from hell's agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's to sink. That's what man deserved. That's what we deserved for our own actual sins and our original sin in Adam. God, by his grace, out of his infinite love for his people and his gracious choice of his people, God saved his people and made them float by wood, the wood of the cross of Christ. You understand that the text there, when the text says that that iron floated by wood, the text is telling us something about the cross. At the cross of Jesus Christ, the salvation of God's people and God's people themselves are made perfect forever. Your salvation and my salvation doesn't only wait until we hear the gospel. Doesn't wait till that salvation comes to us and the word of salvation lifts us up. Was accomplished perfectly at the cross. We were raised there by wood, just as the iron there was raised by the wood. That at the cross, all the promises of God were yea and amen. All the benefits of salvation perfectly accomplished. That's what Christ meant. He said at the cross, it is finished. There at the cross, God cut down the branch. He threw it into the mighty stream of foul transgressions. And there at the cross already, he raised iron. There too, because that wood is a picture of the cross of Christ, you have to see that the text very clearly teaches those for whom Christ died, for whom God worked the wonder of grace upon the wood of the cross was, of course, in the text for iron. That means that God intended by the wood of the cross, whereby He exerted the power of His grace, to raise up the entire creation, even the most earthly aspect of it. But two, because at the cross God raised us up, the cross also teaches us that Christ didn't die for every man. You have to see in the cross its justice. It's true that the cross was the act of greatest love, but it was just love. And if God raised us up at the cross, then God accomplished the salvation of all those for whom Christ died, and they will be saved. The Arminian, he has a Christ for all, then he has to have a salvation for all too. Everybody must be saved, even the devil, in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the cross, he raised up. The text says that. The wood raised that iron. It accomplished the wonder of God's grace. So at the cross, if there is a Christ for all, and all men, even the devil, the worst of men, have to be saved in the day of Christ. Rather, the text points out that God, by the wood of the cross, accomplished salvation for the elect, those who were represented by Christ at the cross. Just like in your and my life, if one of your friends commits some crime, you can't say to the judge, I will go to jail for that friend. The judge will say, who are you? You can't go to jail for your friend. You don't represent him. You have no right to say that. But if a son commits a crime, the father can say to the judge, I'll take his time, because there's a legal connection between that father and his minor son, in which the father is responsible for his minor son and the crimes that his minor son commits. So too, when the text teaches that God by the wood of the cross raised us up, it teaches the legal connection between us and Christ, and therefore teaches the limited atonement, Jesus Christ. At the cross, and by the power of that cross, and he lifted us up. And not, you understand, back to Eden, but far above all heavens. He made iron float. And I imagine that iron always floated. It floated. When he raises us up, he don't bring us back to this life. He lifts us up. He gives us that which is more glorious, more wonderful, far above this earth and this creation. So that when the Son of Man was lifted up, the Son of Man at the lifting up went down, and the Son of Man by that lifting up lifts us up too. Who? How is a man made a partaker of that wonderful work of grace? And when is a man made a partaker of that wonderful work of grace? And where is a man made a partaker of that wonderful work of grace? And what is the evidence that you see in that man that he has been made a partaker of that wonderful work of grace? That's what the rest of this story and all its details intend to teach. Once we understand the basic miracle itself, then we are prepared to speak about the beneficiary of that wonderful work of grace. He raised the axe head, but the beneficiary was the son of the prophet. The man who cried out, first of all, himself was a son of the prophet, which, as we said, was not merely an ordained minister, but a member of the church of the day. He was a believer, and as a believer, he was an adherent to the prophetic word. And as that man then also was a member of that group of the sons of the prophets, who are the beneficiaries then of the wonderful work of God's grace? It is believers in the church. And it is in the church where this miracle occurs. He didn't perform the miracle in Euphrates. He didn't perform the miracle in Nile. He didn't perform the miracle in Abna and Pharpar. He performed it in Jordan.
Where is the church then?
If He lifts you and I up,
He makes us great. He does that in the church. Then the most vital question for a believer is, where is the church? That question is so vital, as the text intends, teaches, because salvation is wrapped up with the answer to that question. Outside of the church, says the Spirit, there is no salvation. Because outside of the church, God does not lift up iron and make it float. And the text tells us where the church is. It gives an infallible mark whereby the believer may know with absolute confidence where the church is, so that he may join himself to that church and he may never leave it. The text says so. We say, of course, in our own confession, the Belgic Confession, in Article 29, that there are three marks of the church, where the church is. The church is found where the pure gospel is preached. The church is found where the sacraments are rightly administered. And the church is found where the discipline is carried out in harmony and obedience to the command of Christ. But the text condenses that all into one chief, glorious, and grand mark. The church is found where the Word of God, the Word of God that as its heart is the proclamation of the wonderful grace of God to lift up the entire creation by the powerful work of that grace. The church is found where that gospel is preached, not compromised, where that Word is honored and received and cleaved unto, where the Word of God is preached, and where the people of God receive it and honor it, there is the church. That's why, in fact, the major part of the miracle is a careful relating of the honor that the sons of the prophets bestowed upon Elisha. That wasn't because of the man, but that was because of what that man stood for, what he preached, and what his whole ministry accomplished. My God is salvation. They heard that loud and clear. They believed that with all their heart, and the proof is here in the text. They consulted the Word before they so much as moved their dwelling. And when they were going to move their church, they insisted that the Word come with them, because they would not be without the Word. It's in the church of God where that gospel of the wonderful grace of God to lift up by the cross of Christ is proclaimed, that God performs these miracles in the hearts and lives of His people. Where does God lift you and I up and make us great? Where does He fill with joy the desolate? Where does He forgive your sins? Where does He impute to you the righteousness of Christ? Where does He break the ruling power of sin? Where does He glorify you so that all of those miseries and afflictions and sorrows that come upon the child of God's life are turned to His profit? Where does He do that? He doesn't do it outside the church. He does it alone in the church. And there we must be, for we are iron. And apart from that astounding work of God's grace, like iron, we sink. If God does not every single day and every moment of every day save us by the wood of the cross, if for a moment
he ceases to exert the power of his grace through the cross of Jesus Christ in your heart, in my heart, in your life, in my life, we sink. And we sink until we're lost. That's because we are iron. And in the church then, he performs this miracle by faith. He gives the faith, not denying that, but he performs it by faith. It's the believer. It's the faith whereby a man receives, a man embraces, a man honors, and a man obeys the Word of God. It's by faith that that prophet went to Elisha. It's by faith that that prophet reached his hand down and took the floating iron from the water. And how do you know a man has faith? I say, by his works. The text teaches that too. If a man honors the word and law of God, he has been lifted up. That's the point in the text of this apparent overreaction by the man. He loses an axe head and he cries out in the strongest of language, "Alas, my Lord, it was borrowed." You say the man overreacted, but he didn't. He was a holy man and a righteous man and a believer. And he knew very well that the law of God said that the borrower was slave to the lender and that the borrower had to make right what he lost of that which he borrowed. And he understood that that law which God revealed by Moses and spoke to him about borrowing and lending was not a law that spoke merely about the relationship between men and men, but that revealed the relationship between men and God. And he understood then that the law said to him, "Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things, even if you borrow something and lose it. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the law to do them." That's why he was devastated. The believer reveals himself in his deep spiritual sorrow over his sin, over his offense at having broken the law of God. If he had walked away after he lost that axe head, "Oh well, it's just an axe head," then he would have revealed himself as an unbeliever who didn't care a snap about the law of God. The grace of God that lifts up the believer reveals itself in this: the believer's deep, deep sorrow over his sin and having broken the law of God. And then too, then you cannot miss the fact that God made an axe head borrowed by a believer float. Isn't he a gracious God? He not only takes care of your and my sins, forgives all our guilt, covers all our transgressions, lets not sin have dominion over us. He does that all by the blood of his dear Son. But that Almighty God cares if one of his own loses an axe head. That's how closely, how carefully, how graciously he takes care of us. That's how wonderful, powerful our God is. He turns all things to your and my salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and thy wonderful grace. And Lord, work in our lives all the days of them until thou dost lift us up into heavenly life and glory to be with Jesus forever. Amen.